If God knows everything and has a plan, what good is prayer?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Answer that with the Lord's Prayer's teaching about what we pray for. When we study the prayer attentively, we find in its words a beautiful mirror of the desire that faith in the Lord Jesus gives us to see the Ten Commandments fulfilled not just in Jesus on the cross, but also then among us. So often today, Christian prayer puts all of its marbles on asking just for daily bread. But there is so much we lose when we have only such hopes for this life. So what we're going to do this June is come back and be humiliated in repentance before our Lord and ask Him, teach us to pray, and we know we will receive what we ask according to His Word.
You can meet and hear Jonathan Fisk making the case for the Lord's Prayer Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The hymn, O God of Light, a hymn that speaks about how Christ is revealed to us. One of the ways that Christ is revealed to us, the proper way, is through His Word. That is, through His written Word. And in order for the Word to be written, there had to be hands to write it. And in order for that to be the case, there had to be men to take up pen and use their hands to write the Word that reveals Christ. One of those men remembered this week by the church, the evangelist Mark. We're going to be remembering him as well as we look forward to feasts and festivals with Pastor David Peterson here in the first hour of Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome. We are coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Pastor Peterson, Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting will join us. We are going to continue our series with him on Christianity and pop culture today. The sports-centered culture, part two. He has more to say about a culture that is not only centered on sports, but in a lot of ways it highlights some of the real ironies and, in some ways, the feminization of our culture and of the church. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest. Then Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, The Good Shepherd, in John chapter 10. You can join us for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. with your questions or your comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and our beloved on-demand listeners use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to the feast and festival that is a remembrance of Mark the Evangelist, remembered by the church on the 25th of April. Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Look, someone's going to say, and rightly on the first point, that these people that we remember on these festivals, even the evangelists like Mark, they were sinners just like us, and to say anything more of them on a day like this, that they were just poor, rotten sinners, is to take the focus off of Jesus and put it on men like Mark. What do you say?
That's an exaggeration, and it's also a misunderstanding of what it means when we say that St. Mark, for example, was just a sinner like us. He was just a sinner like us, but he is a man in whom and on whom and through whom God worked and God revealed himself. So the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, I think it's the Apology, when it talks about the invocation of the saints, we're against the invocation of the saints. That is, we don't have special tricks, you know, that the certain saints can do certain things for us. But we do recognize and honor the Christians who have come before us because we see in them the way that God works. We see how He redeems sinners, and they are examples to us of faith. that they endured through hardships and so forth. Christianity is an incredibly historic religion, not just that that it's based in history, but that it recognizes and sees the history of Israel and the history of the man Jesus and of the apostles and their writings as, in fact, revelatory, that this is where God reveals himself, and we see in these characters ourselves, we should see ourselves. So, absolutely, Mark is a sinner like us, a fallible human being, in a way that obviously Jesus, the man, isn't, because he's also true God, but we see in Mark not only then that he's a sinner, but also how God sustains him, forgives him, loves him, and uses him. And then we ought to see and expect that God does exactly the same thing in, through, and on us.
So who is Mark? Who are we remembering on the 25th of April?
Well, it's a little bit hard to know who Mark is, but what the church means by Mark is the author, the human author of the second gospel. So the gospel according to St. Mark. And every manuscript that exists, the earliest manuscripts, every manuscript attributes the gospel to Mark. It says according to Mark at the top. Even though the body of the gospel, the actual words of the book, never say written by Mark. So that's just sort of the what it is. There's no reason to doubt that that would be accurate since it's so universal and so old. But there are several Marks in the Bible, in the New Testament, then that gets sort of jumbled up, and it's hard to know if they're the same person or several other people. So there's this, whoever this Mark is that wrote the Gospels, or I'm sorry, wrote the Gospel of Mark. And then there's the John Mark in Acts, and he's the one that abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he's also the one whose mother owned the house with the upper room. And then there's a Mark who is named by St. Peter as his companion in 1 Peter 5. So there's potentially three Marks, but traditionally they've been assumed to be the same person. Also, I should have said that John Mark does reunite with Paul and is kind of reconciled to him at the end, and that's going to be mentioned in our epistle reading for today. So this character, assuming it's the one from Acts, we know then that his mother owns the house with the upper room where the disciples gathered, where our Lord had instituted the supper on the night in which he was betrayed. And it seems very likely then that this the author, if it's this John Mark, is in fact the very young man that's mentioned in Mark chapter 14. Remember that story that some young man had followed the disciples to Gethsemane and he was wrapped in a sheet. And when Jesus was arrested after Peter had struck Malchus, then the disciples all ran away. The guards grabbed that young man, who had no mention before that moment, and all they get is the sheet, and he runs off naked. So here's what happened, because that sort of seems weird. We have to think about it for a minute. Mark was a boy. We know that. He was young, maybe 11 years old, probably not 13, because he would have been thought to be a man at that point. So he's younger than 13. He lives in the house with the upper room, and he's doing what children do. He's eavesdropping on the Lord and on his disciples as Jesus instructs them, washes their feet, institutes the supper, and so forth. And then when they left, even though he's supposed to be in bed, right, so he just wraps him up in a sheet and he just, you know, circumspectly follows them because he wants to keep listening. And then he gets grabbed and he runs off naked because he's a child. So that seems to be, and I think it is, kind of Mark's fingerprint on the book. That's the author of the gospel, kind of in his shame, who was later going to become this sort of disciple of Peter and then and so forth. I think that this account, this is really interesting, this boy who's there, and it makes a lot of sense and has very closely related to why I don't actually believe in the so-called generation gap. So the generation gap is supposed to be this thing. We don't hear about it as much anymore, but this thing where teenagers in particular despise the culture of their parents because they just don't think they're hip. And then, of course, this bleeds into the church because the church then thinks we have to make church hip with the kids and we assume they won't like what the adults like. Most of the time, if they don't like what the adults like, it's because the adults like stupid stuff that's trying to be hip. But anyway, that's kind of the thing that comes at us. We have to appeal to the kids. They don't like our stuff. They have their own taste, and we have to find that or they won't like it. Well, in the first place, The church is not about scratching the itchy ears of people or catering to their baser desires and trying to figure out what they like best. We're supposed to be about telling the truth and bearing witness to the gospel. And in the second place, anyway, this just isn't true that children aren't interested in the same things. So, I mean, I remember vividly, and I'd be surprised, Todd, if this isn't your own experience, that when I was a child and my parents had adult friends over, or my aunts and uncles came over to play cards or whatever, they'd be in the kitchen, and we kids would be constantly trying to get in there, and they'd be constantly driving us off and shooing us away. And we wanted to be there. We didn't want to be kids. We wanted to be adults. We wanted to participate in the adult conversation, and we were interested in what they were talking about. And I found this exact same thing with my own children when they were young. They were always wanting to be around there, and we were always trying to drive them off because we didn't want them to hear what we were talking about. And this happened to me in a kind of horrible way with my children, that it was very clear that they cared about religious subjects, because their whole life I've always had Lutheran pastors and theologians over to the house, and they've always enjoyed hanging around the edges of that. And there was a time when my oldest boy was about 10 years old that he had been eavesdropping on me and some of my friends who were complaining and concerned about certain persons and bureaucrats in the Missouri Synod, probably about the time that Issues Etc. got booted off of KFUO. And the next morning at breakfast, after my son had listened to a lot of this stuff, kind of in and out of the room as we drove him off, he asks me in absolute seriousness why we don't organize an assassination attempt on somebody. I mean, and I realized, of course, you know, that I had said things I shouldn't have said, and he had overheard them, and I'd slandered people and sinned. That shows how evil we were that he would get that impression. At the same time, I think it does show how carefully he was listening and how interested he was in synod politics and in theological controversies, and how, even though he's only 10 years old, he didn't quite get it. He did know that something was at stake and he wanted to be involved. And I think that's exactly what's going on with Mark in the gospel, that he follows them. He's supposed to be in bed and he goes out. He's just like my 10-year-old son. Anyway, he grows up around the apostles. And then, of course, Peter, beautifully in 1 Peter, calls Mark his son. And it does seem that the gospel does bear the particular mark of Peter, that we're getting kind of the eyewitness accounts from Peter's perspective throughout the gospel. So ultimately, on St. Mark's Day, April 25th, this is really a celebration of the gospel of Mark, one of these four accounts where we get the very words and events of our Lord's life as he was incarnate, as he dies and rises for us. And we also get really the content then of St. Peter, the chief apostle, as it were, the content of his preaching.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll get into the gospel reading for the church's remembrance of Mark the Evangelist on the 25th. Of April. We'll be talking about the other propers of that day as we look forward to feasts and festivals. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
Since 1989, the Missouri Synod has allowed men without a divine call or ordination to publicly preach, teach, and administer the sacraments. This will be addressed at the Synod's convention this coming summer. On May 17th, Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, will be hosting a conference at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, discussing the biblical doctrine of the Holy Ministry and the Lutheran confession of it. All are welcome. Go to gottesdienst.blogspot.com for more information.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are looking forward to Feasts and Festivals, the Church's Remembrance of the Evangelist Mark. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Take us into the Gospel reading, which comes at the very end of Mark's Gospel.
We start in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had saw him after he had first risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So if you read this text out of your Bible instead of out of the bulletin on Sunday morning, you'll see that there's a note there that'll say some of the earliest manuscripts have Mark's gospel ending at verse 8, and we're not starting until verse 14, and we end at 20, and that's the end of it. So what they're talking about there is that there are some manuscripts which we think are early. It's a little hard to know if they really are, but we think that they're early, and we think that they're the oldest we have, and they end at verse 8 with the women having been told by the angel that he is not here, that Jesus, the crucified one, he is not here, he is risen, and then the women are, and they're supposed to go tell, but they don't, and they're afraid. So it ends there in kind of this ambiguous way with a certain amount of tension. Now, James Veltz, who's a retired professor from St. Louis Seminary and a very interesting thinker, argues in his commentary from Concordia Publishing House that that's the best play, that that's the way we should see it, and we should understand it, and that's what was probably intended. And then these verses 9 through 20 were basically added at some point later. Not that they're wrong, but they're not quite the way Mark originally intended it. So the idea is that what Mark's trying to do to some degree is create a crisis for the reader, right? Jesus is risen from the dead, and now you, the reader, or the hearer, more accurately, you don't get a sign, and you don't get to see Jesus bodily risen from the dead with your eyeballs, right? You see him by faith, you behold him in the sacrament, but what you have is you have the word of promise that Jesus lives, that your sins are forgiven, and that's what you have to live by, and that's hard. And there's a sense in which it's always been hard, and it wasn't easy for the apostles or for the women and so forth either, right? So this is the message of Mark's gospel, in a sense, then, for Veltz, is that we should trust in the word of God, and we rely upon that. That's where the power is, not in signs. Now, I think there's a lot of merit to what he says, and I'm interested in his argument. But I don't think that that really does any harm to verses 9 through 20. I like the fact that he bases this argument on context and narrative, but I do think he kind of brusquely dismisses the evidence for the longer reading. Though, in fairness, he treats it for a couple of pages because he only has half the commentary done, so he hasn't got to the end of the gospel yet. So we have to kind of wait. And anyway, I'll give you the Peterson theory, and if Veltz is listening, he can write this down. So I think that Mark probably did stop his gospel at verse 8 for exactly the reasons that Veltz argues, that he wants to teach his readers or his hearers to live by the word of God and not by signs. And he wants to dissuade them from this fantasy that it was ever any different, that there was ever a time in the history of Christianity when people didn't live by the word of God, or that it was ever easy to believe because they had access to miracles. They didn't quite have access to miracles. It wasn't at their command. So the people were, but I think then that the people were disturbed by this, and they knew what had happened. I mean, they knew the history. They knew the resurrection appearances from the other gospels, from the preaching of the apostles and so forth. And they knew also that the apostles were, in fact, or had been, doing signs, exactly the signs that were prophesied there in Mark, even though maybe he hadn't written it yet. And I think that they pestered him to write it. That is, that they pressured it. And so that it would end and coincide with what they knew from the apostolic preaching and from the other Gospels, if they had them. And that Mark basically submits to that, and he improves his Gospel. He improves it by adding verses 9 to 20 because he gives a fuller account and he makes it more balanced. Now, in the meantime, maybe some copies were made before the verses had been added, or maybe some of his more zealous and devoted students later, because they were convinced by his arguments and liked the way he did it, kept it shorter and left it off. Either way, or both ways, would explain why we have kind of multiple versions of the gospel ending, some shorter or some longer, but all written by Mark and all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people find a kind of this disturbing, but I don't think it's disturbing. It doesn't mean that these verses 9 through 20 aren't inspired. Really, what it means is that God works through means, and the lay people and their piety can be a means of positive pressure for the ministry, even for an evangelist like St. Mark. I'm obviously not an evangelist like St. Mark, but I will say that the pressure of pious lay people has been a positive influence for me, even though it hasn't always been that pleasant, because they have sometimes made me do things that I didn't really want to do. Now, I'm not being sappy here, and I'm not pandering. I'm not going to say that I learned more from the LWML than I ever taught them. I think anybody that says that should probably be removed from office for being incompetent. But at the same time, the reality is that the lay people, in their piety, do push me to do things that I'm lazy about or that I just haven't thought through enough or don't think is necessary. And then, because they kind of push me to it, I end up actually learning things and finding out it was more important than I knew. I mean, the example that comes to mind for me on this all the times is house blessings, because as a young pastor, I really didn't see the point. It seems sort of silly to me to walk through the house saying a Bible passage and a prayer, but you know, people wanted it. It was in the agenda. So what was I going to do? I did it. But over time, I actually realized that it was the right thing to do because God sanctifies everything by the word of God in prayer. And it's good, salutary thing for people to have their houses sanctified so that we would drive off the demons through the word of God in prayer. That's hugely beneficial. But I probably would have never done it if I hadn't been pushed by lay people that wanted it. Anointing of the sick, another one. I'm like, this doesn't seem like there's anything to it. But it's in the Bible. It's in the agenda. Fine, if you want it, I'll do it. Turns out I think there's more to it than I thought. Anyway, that's kind of my point and the way that I think that this happened to Mark. And the reason that I don't think we should be disturbed to kind of hold both things at the same time, that we should receive then verses 9 through 20 as the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, without error and with the highest reverence. There's no kind of advantage to stopping at verse 8 and not reading them. In fact, we need to read them for confessional reasons. And I think we can kind of have it both ways. So we can appreciate the idea, I think, that Veltz is arguing for. That is, that it is hard to live by the word of God, but we should do it anyway. We should trust in the word of God, and we should recognize that it has not been given to us to have these signs, and our sinful desire for them is selfish and wrongheaded. And yet at the same time, trust that God has promised to work through his word, and to receive verses 8 or whatever it is, 9 through 20, as the word of God.
So what would you say of the actual text there?
Yeah, sorry for that long thing. Well, we pick up in verse 14, right, verses 9 to 11, so right after the short ending, we just get the Lord's appearance to Mary Magdalene, then 12 to 13, just two verses, we tell the story of the Emmaus Road disciples. And then where we picked up, where I read to you a few minutes ago, it's Jesus coming into the upper room where the disciples are gathered on Sunday evening, reclining at table, that is, eating, and he rebukes them because they had not believed the word that they had received from Mary and from the others. He doesn't rebuke them because they refused the sign, they refused the word. And so Mark still gets that point in there, I think. And then Jesus gives the apostolic commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. Now, he doesn't say what the content of the gospel is. He just says, preach the gospel. But, of course, the content is that he, the crucified one, is risen from the dead. That's what the angels told to Mary, and that's what they're supposed to tell that. And whoever believes this, that the crucified one, the one crucified for us, is risen from the dead for us and is baptized, whoever believes that and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe it will be condemned. Now, this is, again, I think, part of the rebuke. It's kind of still going on because the disciples themselves had been unbelieving, and they should recognize the danger and the temptation to unbelief, and they should preach in such a way and care for souls in such a way as to assist by applying the gospel. Now, this is not a proof, this bit about whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is not a proof that demonstrates you go to heaven without baptism. The point is not that faith is more important than baptism in this passage. The point is that baptism and faith go together. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And the expectation is if you're baptized, you should believe. And you will believe because baptism bestows faith. But you could reject faith. And if you reject faith, even if you're baptized, then you've rejected baptism as well. You can't have one without the other in that way. So you could be baptized, but then reject it. You could refuse to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead for you, and in that rejection, you reject baptism also and be damned. Now, it is possible, I know, and I fully believe and confess, it is possible to believe before baptism and to be saved. It could happen. And of course, our kind of test case for that is the penitent thief who is promised paradise on the cross, even though it is at least technically possible, theoretically possible, that he could have been baptized. But I think the way that plays out in the Gospels, the point is that he receives faith through the word of Christ in the moment, and that's the emphasis on the way it goes. So it's possible to not be baptized and then to die on the way to baptism, to be prevented by circumstances and the immediacy of death, to be prevented from baptism, and then to go to heaven. But of course, that's not the ordinary thing, nor is it the desired thing, and it's not this is not the text, whoever believes and is baptized, by which to prove it. Here the point is that baptism and faith go together. Luther uses this passage to prove the saving power, the benefits of baptism, not the saving power of faith, even though, of course, they're the same. This is important because these passages are quoted or alluded to in the Book of Concord 18 times. And that particular passage, Mark 16:16, as it's used in the Catechism, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, is the most quoted of those 18. I think it was 16. And it's mostly quoted again and again as a proof that baptism saves and that God's promises deliver. It's only quoted once to demonstrate that outward appearances don't save, but faith saves. Anyway, I think all of that then, this whole section really, is Mark's acknowledgement that while faith comes by hearing and the word of God is what we must cling to, nonetheless, the Lord did accompany the preaching of the apostles with signs. He did. So we shouldn't read too much into that. It's a statement of fact, a historical reality. It's not a program for us to follow. But Paul was bit by a poisonous snake, literally, on Malta, and he survived. So this is not behavior to be emulated. Snakes should be avoided. But at the same time, it does show that God's word does actually protect us from Satan and that God is still capable of miracles. So we can and we do pray for miracles as we pray for mercy in real needs. But ultimately and always, we rely and trust in God's word and promises because that's what's guaranteed.
Let's take another break. When we come back, we'll get to the other propers beyond the gospel reading for the church's remembrance of the evangelist Mark on the 25th of April. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Even Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Greetings to you from the heart of Texas. I am Pastor Mark Knuckles, the senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School. We are the LCMS Mother Church of Austin and are situated just blocks from the University of Texas. Liturgical in worship and confessional in teaching, we are a dual parish with the only Lutheran deaf congregation in the Austin area, Jesus Lutheran Church of the Deaf. Come see what God is doing among us through His Word and His sacraments.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $100 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues Etc. Write Scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The final stanza of the hymn of the day for the church's remembrance of Mark the Evangelist, O God of Light. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to feasts and festivals with Pastor David Peterson, the remembrance of the evangelist Mark. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about Gottesdienst at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Take us into the other propers here, beginning with the intro it for the remembrance of Mark the Evangelist.
We get the antiphon. That's the verse that we say before the intro it and then after the Gloria Patri from Mark 16. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. And then the intro itself is Psalm 92, verses 1 through 5. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Well, the first five verses of that psalm, as we heard it, sound somewhat generic, I think. And in fact, the whole of that psalm really sounds like it comes from the book of Proverbs. It fits well, of course, in the Easter season as just kind of a general cause to praise. But it really does do a little bit more than that. And it fits quite well with St. Mark. If we consider verse 4, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy," I think we see something of it. Now, we tend to hear something, a phrase like "the work of the Lord," as relating to the stuff of creation. So we usually think, oh, this means the mountains are spectacular and oceans and eagles and so forth. But in the Psalter, for the most part, the works of God are his salvific acts, and in particular, almost always, actually, his rescue of his people out of Egyptian slavery. That is the miraculous exodus coming through the waters marked by the blood of the Lamb safely. Now, it's not limited to that, and there certainly are places in the psalm where the goodness of creation is upheld and so forth. But really, the primary thing, the works of God that calls the people of God to praise, are that God saves his people, that God loves us, that he forgives our sins in the Messiah. So on St. Mark's Day, we really are particularly praising God for giving us the Gospel of Mark, to simply rejoice that we have this recorded for us and available for us so that we might hear who Jesus Christ is for us. And that book delivers us from slavery because it delivers to us the gospel, and that is the cause for us to sing.
The Old Testament reading is kind of a psalm as well. It comes from Isaiah, though, Isaiah chapter 52.
Yes, and some very familiar verses. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And then at the end of this reading, "The Lord has bared his holy arm, therefore the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." This is that first bit, Isaiah 52:7, is what Dr. Judish, who is a retired professor from Fort Wayne, used to always say at every ordination. It's a beautiful passage for ordinations. Isaiah 52:7 is cited in Romans 10:15, but I want to read to you from Romans 10:14-17 so we get the context. So hear this again. Romans 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Now, neither Romans or Isaiah 52:7 or Romans 10:15, the citation of Isaiah in Romans, are cited in the Lutheran confessions, but verse 17 probably sounded very familiar. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's cited by our Lutheran fathers in the Book of Concord 12 times. So that's a huge passage for us. And it's built upon Paul's exegesis of Isaiah 52. So how beautiful are the feet that bring good news from God? Feet were not considered to be particularly beautiful in the ancient world. Their feet were probably dirtier and smellier than ours are, and there is a sense of shame with feet. That's why the angels, the six-winged angels in Isaiah 6, with two of them, they waste two wings just covering up their feet because their feet are embarrassing and shameful, so they don't want them to be seen by God. So that shame idea is related also to our Lord washing the disciples' feet, that he takes away their shame and that he's not disgusted by them. It also probably plays in a sense, to the Lord's feet being anointed by the woman, that she's not ashamed of him, though that's a little more complicated. Anyway, when Isaiah talks about beautiful feet, it's a bit like us talking about sort of beautiful armpits. I mean, it should be kind of a little jarring, right? Oh, how beautiful are the hairy, stinky armpits that bring good news from God. So the point is that wretched things are made beautiful because of what they've brought, the gospel. The gospel sanctifies them, the good news of God's acceptance of us in the Messiah, that we've been reconciled to him, forgiven, atoned for. This is what makes things beautiful, even wretched things like stinky feet. And in this context, the gospel, the good news here, in fact, in the Greek, in the Septuagint of the Isaiah, it has this word gospel in it, so it's really nice. This good news, what is it? It's the peace that is published. It's the good news of happiness. I struggled with how to translate that. That's the ESV. I think that's probably as good as it gets. And then salvation, all of that stuff, the content of that really is this final phrase, and that is, your God reigns, right? That's R-E-I-G-A-G-N-S. Your God rules. He's ruling. He reigns. Now, we tend to think of the gospel, I think, more in terms of something like Jesus loves you, or Jesus died for you, or Jesus forgives you, right? That's the gospel, really kind of the John 3:16 gospel in a nutshell idea. And to be sure, that's accurate. But your God reigns is actually more encompassing, and of course, it's right here in the Bible. And this means, then, what does it mean that your God reigns? It means that death and hell have been finished on the cross, but Jesus has not been. See, this is really an Easter gospel. It isn't just Jesus forgives you. This is Jesus lives. He forgives you, and he's still living, and he reigns, right? He's not finished. He is God and Lord. He's risen and living. He's reigning, and he's your God. That's the one who's reigning. That means that he's on your side, that he belongs to you. You have a claim upon him as one of his children, as one who bears his name. And then, of course, his victory and his peace and his reign are also yours. So it's really, it's marvelous. There's so much there. And then at the end of this section, I skipped some verses for time, but we get this break forth together into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. That is, that he has made his power known through the cross. That's the glory of Jesus. That's where his power is. That's where his arm is made bare and where Satan is crushed and defeated in the weakness of Jesus Christ, who gives himself into death for us in perfect love. And he does that so that the Gentiles shall see the salvation of God, all the ends of the earth, the Gentiles even, all people are redeemed and are allowed to see this and be part of this. And of course, the salvation of our God is not just an abstract notion, but it is actually the person of Jesus Christ himself. So how beautiful are the feet of Mark, who wrote this all down for us, the actual events and history of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Before we take a break, deal, if you would, with the gradual for the celebration of Mark the Evangelist.
We get Psalm 119, verses 105 and 103, which is, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then also Psalm 45:1, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The church really likes Psalm 45:1 for apostles and evangelists because of that scribe bit. Mark was the Lord's scribe. He was happy to write down the good news of Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 119, of course, is really the great word psalm, the psalm that extols in 22 separate but connected poems the power and promise of God's word. So perfect match for St. Mark.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we will look at the epistle for this celebration of Mark the Evangelist that comes up on the 25th of April. We're looking forward to it with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a story about one man's journey from death row executioner to Lutheran pastor. It's titled The Executioner's Redemption, My Story of Violence, Death, and Saving Grace. You can check it out at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Executioner's Redemption is on sale for $12.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Executioner's Redemption.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
a mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to feasts and festivals, the church's remembrance of Mark the Evangelist on the 25th of April. Let's see, we've only got a couple things to talk about here in the remaining time, David, and one of them is the epistle reading, 2 Timothy 4.
2 Timothy 4, the very end of it, 5 to 18, and I'll just read you the last part, or the middle part here. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then he goes on with some other details, and then at the end he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is almost surely the last thing that St. Paul ever writes. This is his last letter. He follows basically within the next couple of weeks and is martyred. So those are his last words, and they're to Timothy, his beloved son, and he wants to see Timothy one more time. You heard that, right? Do your best to come to me soon. And, of course, for our purposes in this day, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. So you've got that marvelous touch of the reconciliation of Mark, who had left Paul and Barnabas during the first missionary journey. They've been reconciled, and Mark's grown up, and he's useful to St. Paul as he was to St. Peter. And I sort of think that what he wants Mark to do is bring his book with him. He wants the gospel, but he wants Mark to bring that, but that's just my guess. Anyway, these are important passages, familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. We want and we expect Paul's last words to be true also for us, right? We want to fight the good fight, and we want to finish the race. We also want to keep the faith, and we expect that for the sake of Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice and love, that there is laid up for us also the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on the last day. Because Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was not only for him that crown of righteousness, but for all who have loved Christ's appearing, which certainly includes us as well.
So that takes us to the Alleluia verse, which gets us back to the beginning of Mark's gospel.
It does. And this will be, of course, the way we'll hear this will be right before the reading of the gospel, the end of the gospel. So it's Mark 1:15, the Jesus words, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is really Mark's message. This is the theme of Mark's book. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is here in Christ.
What would you say about the hymn of the day that we've heard parts of, O God of Light?
This is the hymn that LSB, the Lutheran Service Book, suggests. It's based on, for the hymn of the day, it's based on Psalm 119:105, that passage that we heard as part of the gradual, your word is a light unto my path. And it picks up a number of the day's themes. It clearly recognizes that the purpose of God's word is to reveal Christ and his grace to us. The hymn also confesses very nicely that God speaks to his people through the written word with law and gospel, and it picks up the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So it's a decent hymn that extols the virtues and the gift of the word of God. It's not a particularly strong hymn in my estimation, so if you're singing it, I think you should definitely bolster it by sticking to in some Lutheran hymns as well, and I would suggest Luther's Keep Us Steadfast, which is a hymn on the word. Also, Luther's baptism hymn, To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord, because we've got that Mark 16 passage, which is so important for baptism and our understanding of baptism. And then Melanchthon's hymn, Lord Jesus Christ With Us Abide, is also really a good, solid, wonderful hymn that extols the confidence that we should have and can have in the Word of God.
Now, since we've got a few minutes here, we started out talking about how the church does well to remember these saints, especially the biblical saints, but we wouldn't exclude the non-biblical saints, the kind of the saints, the churchly saints, or the saints of church history. Here's a guy that we were kind of guessing at his identity. We know that there was a man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, identified as Mark, but we're not completely sure.
Right.
About his exact identity, although I think you've made a great case for him being an eyewitness from childhood, actually, of some of the events that he records himself. You said something intriguing there and this is a long tradition with Mark, that he reflects the preaching and the theology of Peter, who without a doubt is an eyewitness to the events that are recorded there. What are your thoughts on that? How kind of Peter continues to preach, the first preacher of the New Testament, apostolic era, continues to preach through Mark as often he is read?
Well, I mean, it's very much in the relationship that Luke's gospel has to Paul, right? So neither Luke nor Mark are apostles, but they have that apostolic imprimatur, and they have that tradition that they're reporting in their biographies of Jesus. So you really do get a different kind of view of Peter in Mark's gospel. You actually get Peter's a lot less heroic in Mark's gospel than he is in Matthew or Luke. And that seems to be kind of the humility of Peter coming through. So you get like the rebukes of Peter, but you don't get Peter sort of doing the courageous things as much. And you do also get, I think, in Mark's gospel, this emphasis on the resurrection that is particularly Petrine. If you look at Peter's sermons in Acts, you know, it's always Jesus is risen, Jesus lives. That's the apostolic preaching, particularly of Peter. And not that I'm trying to play Peter against Paul, but I mean, everybody, we do have our individual gifts and personalities, our nuances, the things that we kind of like, our own vocabularies and so forth. So Peter and Paul, of course, are preaching the same thing in a sense, but they have their own idiomatic expressions. And, you know, at various points in our life, as we're going through things, one of them might speak more clearly to us than the others. Luther is obviously very connected and influenced by Paul's treatment of justification in Romans and in Galatians, but it seems as though the early church is a little bit more influenced by Peter's proclamation of the risen Christ.
And how would you, since these things happen only occasionally, the remembrance of the saints in the church's calendar, how would you suggest a theme for the church's remembrance of the evangelist Mark?
Well, I mean, it's kind of it's a difficult thing. There's always a million ways you can go. It certainly makes a lot of sense to make this day a focus on baptism with that important passage of baptism passage. But I think if we want to stick with Mark and we want to stick with the gift of the word and of the gospels in particular, it seems to me that this is a great day to really bring out the resurrection appearances of Jesus and the way that the living Jesus is present for us now in his word and in his sacraments, that this is where our confidence is. And I think that it's a good thing to take a look at those signs at the end of Mark and to recognize that they happened historically, literally, like we mentioned to St. Paul on Malta, but also that there is a very real and historic spiritual sense of those things also. That in fact, I'm trying to avoid using the word allegorize, but I'll use it anyway. That is that we can see in this that there's a spiritual dimension of this, that we are in fact healed from the poison of sin, that we are spared from Satan the serpent, and these sorts of things. And all of that is by the power of the Word of God, where the promise sits.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you again.
My pleasure. Thank you.
You cannot help but think, not only from the gospel itself, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And exactly what the evangelist Mark is doing, he is proclaiming the gospel to all the world through his pen. I can't help but think about the missionary efforts that continue there by the very command and promise of Christ. One of them is Luther Academy, and you can find them at lutheracademy.com. They're serving Lutheran pastors and laity to the ends of the earth. Again, find them on the web, lutheracademy.com, or like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy, facebook.com/Luther Academy. When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time with Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting TV. We're going to talk about pop culture. We started a conversation with him a couple weeks ago on our sports-centered culture. That conversation will continue. There's a lot more to say about pop culture and our sports-centered culture. Then Pastor Tom Baker will teach us a Sunday school lesson on the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.